service this morning, I want to give a big thank you to those who were here last week. You heard my call to sit somewhere else different than where you normally sit, or to sit by someone else different than who you normally sit, and many of you have done that. Thank you so much for doing that. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you open them with me to Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. The title of our text this morning, or the title of our sermon this morning, is The Power of Gospel Victory. The Power of Gospel Victory. As we're getting started with this sermon, I want to put two ideas in your mind, or two words maybe would be a little bit more accurate. I want you to think on these two words of what comes to your mind, and don't answer out loud, but think about it. When I use the word victory or success, victory or success, what are the things that come to your mind? Maybe for some of us, when we think of the word victory, we think about a complete achievement. You win the championship, right? So tomorrow's the NCAA championship, college basketball. If you're like me, you've been following the games. Somebody's going to be crowned the champion of the tournament tomorrow night, right? That is what we would maybe consider as complete victory. You've won the highest goal to be achieved. Maybe for success. Maybe that means meeting expectations or desires. You desire something, you get to that, and therefore you've achieved your success. In the men's discipleship group yesterday, one of our men, he loves etymology, loves words, and so he talked about what the truth is behind words and where these come from, and I think that's appropriate. I think that's good for us to see when we consider what words mean. What are behind these words? What comes to your mind when you hear the words victory and success? Sadie and I recently were watching a documentary on the Vietnam War, and it was a very, very interesting documentary, a very in-depth documentary, and I found it very interesting, and I'm not interested in the political thoughts about the Vietnam War, but it was very interesting. At the end of the documentary, both sides, that's America, the United States, and North Vietnam, because they had representatives from both sides, and they were interviewing and talking about it, showing pictures, all these sorts of things. Both sides claimed victory, right? The United States said, we were victorious because we achieved what we were wanting to achieve. And North Vietnam, now all of Vietnam, has said, well, no, we were victorious, but both claimed victory. So who's right? Is one right and one wrong? The idea here is so often when we come to think about victory, success, full achievement, maybe we have some differing opinions or differing thoughts. What we're going to see this morning in our text is that victory, success, full achievement only comes about by the Holy Spirit completing exactly what He came to complete. Victory is not something that you and I can come up with. Success is not something that we determine in the church and in the Christian life. It's what the Holy Spirit works so that it might come to fruition. To put it in a sentence for those of you taking notes, what we're going to see in our text this morning, that only the power of the gospel, only the power of the gospel can successfully defeat wrong thinking, bringing sinners to a victorious salvation. When we talk about success and victory in the Christian life, in the church, we must see that only the power of the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit can successfully defeat the work of the devil, the wrong thinking, bringing sinners to a victorious salvation. With that being said, consider our text here. Let me go ahead and read our verses, and then we'll consider what they have to say to us. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. We're told, starting in verse 4, Acts 13, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, and they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John," this is John Mark, "as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is also translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said these words, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now verse 12. Then the proconsul believed what he saw, what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, what a powerful passage we have before us. Father, will you give us eyes to see, quite literally, eyes to see rightly these words in front of us. Will you give us understanding, not just mentally to know what's happening in this account, but will you give us spiritual illumination given only through the Holy Spirit? Father, will you work this morning so that the sermon that is preached, the words that are spoken, will be ultimately from the Holy Spirit speaking into our lives, convicting us of our sin and bringing us to faithful gospel obedience. Lord, we ask this humbly in your name. Amen. This is one of those texts that we need to rightly understand what we're getting ourselves into. There are two different types of writings in Scripture, and we call this different hermeneutical words without getting into the specifics. Sometimes when we read the Bible, there are passages that are easy to understand. John 3:16, there's a sense of ease to it. This is saying definitively what we need to know. A lot of Romans is this way. It can be difficult to understand and comprehend everything, but it's speaking gospel truth. But then there's other passages, such as what we see here in Acts chapter 13, where it's easy for us to read the account, the narrative, the story, and find ourselves wondering, wait, what does this mean? Is this just a historical story? Is there any significance for my life when reading this account? Some missionaries have gone to an island, they've talked to some people, they had some difficulties, and a person was saved. What does this mean to me today in the 21st century? I can assure you, dear friends, that even though this is not a John 3:16 passage, even though this is not one of the letters that gives just theological foundational truths, this is going to be telling us through the narrative, through the story, some significant truths that we must not miss. The first thing that we're going to see here in our passage, and if you're taking notes, this will be the first main point, is the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're taking notes, that's where everything starts. We see it in verse 4. We see it throughout the text. Everything is dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider what we're told here in verse 4. It's told to us right off the bat. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Do you see the significance of the Holy Spirit here? And then, this isn't the only place that we see the Holy Spirit in our text. Look then at verse 9. We're told, but Saul, who is also known as Paul, and from this point forward will be known as Paul, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. A similar expression used of Stephen back in Acts chapter 7 when he was stoned to death. But we have to see from the very beginning, foundationally of what's happening in this text, we see that the Holy Spirit, and more specifically, the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit is the fuel that drives the machine of the gospel. The machine of the gospel working amongst people groups, and working in hearts is fueled by the Holy Spirit. Now let's make sure that we know what's going on here in our text. If you weren't here last week, you maybe weren't, you haven't heard the first three verses of Acts chapter 13. If you were here last week, you remember that the very first missionaries recorded in Scripture were sent out from the Gentile church of Antioch. We see that this group of missionaries is Barnabas. He's been a significant church leader for a lot of the first century. We see this man Saul, who, as our text tells us, is become Paul. That's his name that he's known for going forward. And we see also that John Mark is a part of these men. Now, there's a curious question that we need to ask ourselves. If the Holy Spirit is the one who's driving the gospel work, how come in verse 4, it says that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, but when you look at verse 3, it says the church sent out these missionaries? This is the first missionary journey. If you remember, the church at Antioch in verse 3, they put their hands over the missionaries, they prayed over them, and the very last words of verse 3 says, they, that is the church of Antioch, along with the men in verse 1, they sent these missionaries away. But verse 4 says, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So is Luke forgetting what's going on? Right? Is it literally the men and the women of the Antioch church that are sending out these missionaries, or is it the Holy Spirit sending out the missionaries? The answer is perhaps a very unsatisfying yes. Yes. Verse 3 is accurate, that the disciples of Antioch, these Christians, came together and physically sent out these missionaries, but again, what I said, what is the fuel driving the machine of the church, driving the mission of the church, the purpose of the church? It's the Holy Spirit. And then notice again in verse 9, Paul's going to say some powerful words. How can he say these words? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me make an application here to try to help us understand just what on earth is Luke trying to tell us. If we're reading this story on our own, what should we see from a verse 4? What should we see of the Holy Spirit mentioned again in verse 9? What we must see, friends, is that gospel work cannot come about without first the work of the Holy Spirit. This is critical to understand in the Christian life. Success, victory, achievement, things going and working the way that you want, all of the above, it is impossible for gospel work to be achieved without first the Holy Spirit driving it. That is necessary for us to see. Because many times, our churches are filled with well-intentioned people who assume the role of the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? Well, I want to see this happen. I want to see this fulfilled. Or then to make it more personal in our own lives. I want to see my life go in this direction. I want to see this achieved. I want to see this reconciled and resolved. And friends, what I'm trying to tell you, Scripture tells us, is it's not about what you and I think. We are not the fuel that drives the gospel work. Now, we are the tools that God uses, absolutely. And God's mercy is using us. Isn't Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark a perfect example of that? But what drives them is not their own personal desires. What drives these men, what drives the work of the gospel, is the Holy Spirit laid it upon their hearts, has sent them out, has filled them to say the truth to those who need to hear the truth. So friends, let me make this just abundantly clear before we move forward. Is your life being moved and drawn by your efforts, or are they being drawn? Is your life being drawn, moved, motivated by the work of the Holy Spirit? When you consider things of your life, do I go this way or do I go that way? Do I follow this? Do I follow that? Do I do this? Do I do that? Are you taking it first to the Holy Spirit? When you think about our church, and as we make decisions, as we move forward and continue to grow faithfully in gospel obedience, is the prayer of our hearts, Lord, what does your Holy Spirit want us to do? Where are you guiding us as a church? Friends, change only happens through the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's stated anywhere more clearly than Psalm 127, verses 1 through 2. It's going to be on the screen above you. But check out what Psalm 127, verses 1 through 2 says, and highlight it in your Bible if you need to. The psalmist says, unless the Lord builds this house, Unless the Lord builds this house, they labor in vain who build it. The Lord does the work, and without the Lord, it's vanity. It's worthless. It's foolish. He continues. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. Unless the Lord's doing it, it's vanity. Verse 2, it's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. Do you see? Do you see the beautiful picture of God's providence working through the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, this is not, I'm not saying, okay, let's go be lazy now. Okay, understand, this is not what I'm saying. I'm not saying go home, put your feet up and say, cool, I don't have to do anything. No. You are the tools that the master craftsman uses to complete his work. Do you hear what I'm saying? You are the tools that God uses, empowered and filled through the Holy Spirit. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit before it's the work of us. We must see that. So, change, friends, only happens when God does the work first. You and I cannot do it on our own. The ramifications of this are numerous. We could say that any type of addiction, any type of change, any type of struggle, any type of sin in our lives is impossible for us to stop, impossible for us to change without the work of the Holy Spirit. Much can be said about that. But we want to continue on. If everything is foundationally based upon the Holy Spirit, well then, how do we see that working out in this story? But we see a lot of historical information here in verses 4 through 10, don't we? We see that this first missionary journey is actually taking off. Notice the things that we're told in verse 4. This missionary group, Barnabas, Saul, who's going to be Paul, and John Mark, notice that they first go to Seleucia. This is a city in modern-day Syria. It's roughly about 15 miles from Antioch, not that far away. But then, once they leave Seleucia, they go to the island of Cyprus. This is a big island in the Mediterranean Sea, on the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Once in Cyprus, we're told in verse 5, they go to the city of Salamis. That's one of the easternmost ports in the ancient Cyprus island. We're told in verse 5, they proclaim the word of God to the Jews in the synagogue. Their purpose is to proclaim the word of God, but then they don't stay in Salamis. We're then told in verse 6, they go west. So they go from the far east part of the island to the far west part of the island to the city of Paphos. And this is where this big account is going to be happening. Now, it's not insignificant where these people have gone, where Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark have gone. If you were to do the math and say how far of a distance is all of this by land, by sea, and all of these travels, by the time they leave Antioch to the time that they stop in Paphos, which is where we are introduced to this person and this statement that Paul's going to be making, they have gone a distance of about 215 miles, which if you're wondering how far is that, that's roughly the same distance from here, getting on Interstate 70 and getting to the suburbs of Kansas City. So they've gone a significant distance. Why? Because they just felt like it? I'm just going to go wherever the wind blows. Okay, I'm going to go this way. No, it's because that's where the Holy Spirit's guiding them. That's where the Holy Spirit is leading them. The point is, you would never travel that far in that specific direction unless the Holy Spirit was leading and guiding you. But really the thrust of this passage is what the Holy Spirit does working in these people. And this is what we're told in verse 6. We're introduced to the main antagonist, not the protagonist, not the hero, the antagonist, the anti-hero, here in verse 6. He's the enemy of these missionaries. He's going to be the enemy of our story. And he has two names. In verse 6, his name is Bar-Jesus. What a strange name. Bar meaning the son of, Jesus meaning the anointed one, the Savior. This man's name literally means the son of the Savior. Holy cow, that's a big thing that we're going to see here in a moment. But then we're also told in verse 8, he goes by another name as well. This other name is Elymas, which means magician. So Luke is telling us a lot about this man, and I don't think it's insignificant. He's telling us everything we need to know about who this man is, which is going to help us complete the picture of what happens. Luke is telling us that Elymas was a magician. He was a Jew. He has a Jewish understanding. And not only that, we're told he is a Jewish false prophet. And then we're told in verse 8 that he is an advisor, a counselor to the Roman governor. That's what proconsul means. The Roman governor of Cyprus, this man named Sergius Paulus. So that's what we know about this man, Elymas. He's a Jew. He knows Judaism. He's a false prophet. His name is the son of the Savior, but he's also a magician as well. We're going to see some significant things happening there. Let me make a side note about this Roman governor. And I want to make this quickly, but notice the significance. We're told one detail, and that's it, about this Roman proconsul, this Roman governor of Cyprus. One thing we're told about him. We're told that he is a man of intelligence. Do you see that in verse 7? That this man, the Roman proconsul, was a man of intelligence. Why on earth would Luke give us that little nugget of a detail? Who cares? Did the Roman proconsul pay Luke money? Hey, tell him I'm smart, so that for all of history, I'll be known as a smart guy. Well, no. There's a reason that Luke is telling us this. The reason he's telling us is this. Christianity is not for the dumb. Faith is not anti-intelligence. Verse 12, this is the spoiler alert of the text. Verse 12, this Roman proconsul is going to come to faith and believe Jesus Christ. He's going to come to know Jesus in salvation. And Luke is making a subtle point to us. He is not an anti-intellectual. He's not a fool. This is not blind faith. He sees the Word of God. He hears it proclaimed. And in his intelligentsia, he says, yes, that is right. That is good, and I follow it. So if you're here and you view yourselves as an intellect and you wonder, what about this faith? Can I believe some sort of strange teachings about a man 2,000 years ago who died on a cross? Does that go against my intellectual sensibilities? Luke is saying, absolutely not. It's your unbelief that it's going against, not your intelligence. God created you to think so that you can see the beauty of Christ and respond to the beauty of Christ. Faith is not anti-intellectualism. That's what we're seeing here about this man. But to go back to our antagonist, Elymas, I want to follow him a little bit. We see what he does in verses 7 and 8, right? After having this description of who he is, we don't see him sitting on the sideline. To use a football analogy, he checks himself into the game and he's trying to stop the offense. Notice what we're told in verses 7 and 8. By the time the word of God through these missionaries gets to Paphos, the people in Paphos are very familiar that something is happening. Something has happened on the eastern side of the island, and the Roman proconsul wants to know about it, and yet Elymas says no. No. We don't know how he obstructs, but he opposes Barnabas and Saul. Perhaps he slandered. Perhaps he lied. Perhaps he physically wouldn't let them talk, right? Maybe he just made so much noise or didn't let them get to this Roman governor. Whatever it might be, however he opposed them, it's very clear he was anti-gospel. He was anti the word of God being proclaimed. He was what we would consider an enemy of the cause of Christ. And he was militantly so. He wasn't on the sidelines shaking his head saying, those silly Christians. He was actively opposing these Christians. And so we have this standoff, right? Here in verse 9, what's going to happen? We have a minister of the gospel, this man now known as Paul, that's his name, and he's trying to speak the gospel for the word of God, for the sake of Christ, and he's being opposed by a work or a son or a follower of the devil. Who's going to win out? Notice what verses 10 and 11 tell us. And this is really the thrust. This is the thrust of the text. We've seen the work of the Holy Spirit driving to what we're going to see now, what is being said. Paul says these powerful and admittedly terrifying words, starting in verse 10. Speaking to Elymas, this Jewish false prophet, he says, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. Which then we see, does that come to pass? We see continuing in verse 11, that for this man Elymas, a mist and a darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Powerful words, a powerful part of the story. Let me give you three, these are subpoints. Let me give you three truths that I see from verses 10 and 11 that we need to see. They're truths, and I'm going to try to apply them as I go along. Three truths that Paul is giving us an understanding of about the gospel and against the, and about those who oppose the gospel. The first truth, that verses 10 and 11, what Paul says and what ends up happening, first truth that we must see is that no man can serve two masters. You either serve God or you serve the devil. No man can serve two masters. You either serve God or you serve the devil. I think Paul makes this abundantly clear with the words that he says to Elymas. Notice in verse 10, he says, to this man, you are full of deceit and you are full of fraud. Doesn't that pair well with what we saw in verse 6, that he was a, that this man Elymas was a false prophet? He's deceit, he's fraudulent, and then these words, you are the son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. You see, this language that Paul is using here is not just some sort of a disagreement. This is not a situation where Elymas thinks one way and Paul thinks another way and they're just not seeing eye to eye and they just, okay, well, let's move on. We're not going to agree on everything, so let's just try to get along with each other. That is not this language. This is the language of war. And friends, here's what's at stake. The heart and soul of a man is at stake in this moment. When we get to verse 12, we're going to see who's victorious. But a lot is at stake here. The soul of a man for all of eternity is at stake. And what we must see is you cannot serve God and you cannot serve the opposite of God at the same time. You either serve one or the other. Isn't it amazing? I mentioned this just a moment ago, but I want to draw attention back to it. The name for Elymas is Bar-Jesus, meaning the son of Jesus. And yet, Paul makes a very intentional statement in verse 10 to say that Elymas is not the son of the Savior. He's the son of whom? The devil. And everyone there would have understood that. His name is the son of the Savior. He's not the son of the Savior. He's the son of the devil. How do you know that? Because he's serving the devil. He is following the lies of the devil. He is living his life for the devil. He is following not the gospel, he's following the anti-gospel. Let me make a quick application here. I wonder if this could be true about any of us as well. I know this is powerful language, but do we bear the name of the Savior? That is to say, Christian. Do we say that, yes, we are a son or a daughter of God, and yet our lives are not reflective of gospel obedience and understanding? It's reflective of the opposite of that. Could it be said of us, just like it's true with Elymas, that he said that he was a follower of God, and yet his life told a very different story? No, maybe you're not going out actively opposing Christ and Christianity, but remember what happened on the road to Damascus when Saul was persecuting Christians? As when he was living unrighteously, when he was living disobediently, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said, "Saul, you're persecuting me." The idea here is disobedience against God means you're an enemy against God. Unrepentant sin, living in that sin, being okay with that sin, trying to excuse the sin in your life, trying to give a defense for the sin in your life, and not wanting to be repentant and changing to be more like Christ is evidence not of the Son of the Savior, but evidence of the Son of someone else. And we need to rightly understand you cannot be a son of God and a son of the devil. You are either one or the other. Let me just give this quick illustration for you, and then we'll consider Matthew 6. But I think that a lot of our society thinks in kind of this very non-linear way, which is to say that we think that there are super, super holy, really, really good people in the world. And so we think that there's a group of people, a small group of people on one side of the aisle. And then on the other side of the aisle, there's really, really terrible people, robbers, murderers, rapists, yada, yada, all the above. But the great majority of us are somewhere in the aisle, right? We're not super, super holy. We're not super, super bad. And so sometimes we put our foot on the holy side and we're holy for a time. Other times we put our foot on the unholy side and the bad side, but we're generally somewhere in between. That's riding the fence thinking. That I'm kind of good, kind of bad, right? I have a little bit of both, right? A little bit of good, a little bit of bad mixed together, and I'm just some type of neutral. That's not reality. That's not the gospel understanding of humanity. The gospel understanding of humanity is there's no one on that side on their own. We're all on this side, terrible, rotten to the core. We're the apple that you don't eat, you throw it away because it's so disgusting. It's rotten. We're not somewhere in a neutral middle. We are sons of the devil until Christ, through the Holy Spirit, comes into our hearts, filling us with the Holy Spirit and bringing us to himself to make us more like himself. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? You knew that this passage was coming based off of this point. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Therefore, you cannot serve God and wealth. Wealth being used here to exemplify of worshiping something. You cannot be a sinner, unrepentant, and follow after God unless your heart has been changed. We see that with this man, Bar-Jesus, Elymas. He thought, he bore the name of Jesus, and yet he was the furthest thing from Jesus. A couple of other passages that give this truth to us so clearly. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I love Ephesians 2 because it starts out so in such a terrible place. And you, and that's pointing to all of us, we were dead in our trespasses and our sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He's speaking to Christians and saying, you and I used to follow the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Do you hear Elymas in that? He's a son of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you are not in Christ, that is describing your life. If your heart has not been changed by Christ, been given you a new heart, as Sadie prayed earlier, a new heart of flesh from the heart of stone, then you are described here in Ephesians 2 as being a son or a daughter of disobedience in the prince and the power of the air. This is what Jesus would say in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus talking to the Pharisees, saying that they are the sons of the devil. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The point, hopefully, is abundantly clear. You cannot serve both the one who hates the truth and the one who is the truth. You have to be on one side or the other. There is no neutral. That's what we see here in our passage. A second truth that we see is not only can you not serve two masters, you either love one, hate the other, or vice versa. The second truth that we see is that the power of gospel light is always greater than the power of the darkness. I love this. The power of the gospel light is always greater than the power of the darkness. That is showed to us in our text in such a tangible way. What happens to Elymas when Paul is done speaking these words to him? He was blinded physically. Now juxtapose that, or alternatively, remember what happened in Paul's life? I referenced it just a minute ago. When did Paul become saved? Was it just he was sitting down one day and thought, hey, I need to follow Jesus? No. Acts chapter 9 tells us another story. Acts chapter 9 tells us that Paul was on his way to Damascus. We're told that when he came to Damascus, when he was on his way to the road to Damascus, that Jesus blinded him, and we're told that the light burst into his life, right? And he was first blinded, and then he went to Ananias, who spoke the truth to him, and in so doing, we see that he was given physical and spiritual light. But the opposite of that happens here in our text, right? We see that this man, Elymas, he was blinded. Not only was he spiritually blind, but we're shown a physical blindness. Friends, let me try to apply this to our lives as well. The power of the gospel always, always will win, always will be victorious, no matter the strength of the one opposing the gospel. This man, Elymas, was determined to stop Paul. And yet, in his determination, the gospel won out. The darkness that was in this heathen was not greater than the light that was in Paul. So, when we apply this, we need to see that the gospel will always win in your life and in mine. I realize that's a difficult thing to say. Let me put it this way. That's an easy thing to say, difficult thing to apply. It's easy to say the gospel light will always defeat the darkness until then tomorrow night comes about and you get in a fight with your spouse. You get really, really angry with your spouse. You get really angry with your children, right? It's difficult for us to believe in those moments when the bills come in, when we get bad news from the doctor, when things in our life seem to be crumbling, when we're discontent, when we're disappointed, when we're tired beyond belief, and we know that the gospel light always defeats the darkness, the power of the darkness, and yet we say, but what about in this moment? What about when I'm hurting? What about when I seem to have no hope? What about when there's nothing holding me, seemingly holding me up? Friends, in those moments, when you get to that moment of tired discouragement, frustration, anger, disappointment, remember what John chapter 1 says. What John tells us about Jesus Christ. He says in John chapter 1, verse 9 and 12 and 13, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. But he doesn't stop there. Not everyone will be saved. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in Christ's name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. The point is, if you have been given a new heart, a new birth that Jesus told Nicodemus, then your life is no longer your own, it's God's, and God will never let you fall. Oh, there will be those dark moments. There'll be those difficult trials. There'll be that discouragement. There'll be those times where you want to give up. I'm not saying that's not reality. It is. But remember, for those who believe, who have been called by his name, you have been born by the Lord. And what's to come is greater than the current experience and the current trial. The gospel, the light of the gospel, will always defeat the power of the darkness. So this week at 11 o'clock when you're hurting, 11 p.m., and you're all alone, remember that. Remember whose you are. It's not the power or the will of flesh or of man. It's the power and the will of God working within you. And that leads to then the third and final point. I referenced this just a little moment ago, but this imagery of Elymas becoming blind tells us this eternal truth, that those who are enslaved to sin are rendered blind in their sin, but the gospel exposes and frees sin's enslavement. This is the third final point. Those enslaved to sin are rendered blind in their sin, and yet the opposite side of the coin is the gospel exposes and frees sin's enslavement. I mentioned a moment ago at the beginning of the sermon, the ability to change is not inherently within us. The ability to change our lives, our patterns, our habits that are destructive, that are not good, are not inherently within us. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, God did that to Paul. He took a murderer, he took the worst, vile sinner and made him into an obedient servant. And he took this man, Elymas, who was blinded by his own sin to become physically blinded and shamed, all for the purpose of bringing someone to salvation, all for the purpose of demonstrating the power of gospel victory. Let me ask this question and give one final application. What about us? Are we blinded by our own sin because we're enslaved to sin? See, here's the reality for those not in Christ. You've got shackles. Those who are not in Christ are shackled to their sin. That's why you can't kick it. That's why you can't stop it. That's why you can only stop it for a time, but not absolutely defeat it. It's got a hold on you that nothing else ever could because you're enslaved to sin. This is the way that Paul talks about it to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:7. He says that those people who are enchained in sin are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Is that true in your life? Always learning, always knowing more about Christ, but enslaved in your sin. The other side of that coin is, if you know Christ, there's freedom. There's rich freedom. Sin is put to death. Yes, you struggle with it, but it's put to death. And there's freedom in Christ. John 9:25 helps us understand, how do I know if I'm following the devil, if I'm still an enslaved, or if I'm absolutely free in Christ? John 9:25, we see that John's, or this man who was formerly blind, Jesus healed him. He says, whether Jesus is a sinner, I don't know, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Do you see your life for what it is? Do you see Christ for who he is? And has he made you free? Let me finish with one final application, and it's in the form of a question. This is meant to be something that you can take home, that you can consider as you go from this place. Friends, does the gospel amaze you? Does the gospel amaze you? And are you right now believing in Jesus Christ? You see, verse 12 tells us that this proconsul, he saw and he believed. He was amazed and he followed Christ. What about for you? I'm not asking what's happened in your past. In a certain sense, it doesn't matter. In a certain sense, it doesn't matter what sin you've had. It doesn't matter what prayer you've prayed. And it doesn't matter what aisle you've walked down. In a certain sense, all that really matters in this moment is, where are you right now? Are you amazed by Jesus? Are you amazed at what the Word of God says? Are you amazed that the Holy Spirit could use someone such as you and such as myself, a vile, lost, helpless sinner, and made us whole in Christ? Friends, if that's not you this morning, let me encourage you that you can know Jesus in salvation. Your sin and your enslavement to sin can be cut off, broken free, but it's not by you trying harder. It's by trusting in Christ. It's believing in Jesus Christ. It's by receiving the salvation that comes by knowing this good, powerful, and wonderful Savior. Do you know what it's like to be free? Do you know what it's like to say, I don't have to sin any longer? That sin that I've been carrying for years, friends, I've had this. That sin that I've been addicted to, I don't have it any longer because of my Savior, because of my Lord, because of Jesus Christ. Friends, the gospel does that. Are you believing now today? If not, will you believe? Will you trust in Jesus? Will you love him? Will you respond to the call of salvation by repenting of those sins, by following Jesus and being free in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, thank you so much for this good testimony of this man in verse 12 who believed the truth, who believed what he saw and said, yes, I want to follow that God. I want to believe, I want to follow this Lord who has made all things new. Lord, may we not stop at the end of this story and just say, well, that's wonderful, good. A person came to know Jesus. But instead, may we ask ourselves, does my life exemplify one who believes and exhibits amazement in what Christ is and what he does? Oh Lord, will you work and move and motivate us today, if we don't know you, to come to you in salvation? May your Holy Spirit work within our hearts, moving us to know you. And for those of us who do know you, may our love be strengthened. May our servitude want to be even more so to you, so that we might follow you obediently. Lord, will you work within us to obey you, to follow you, and to serve you in all ways. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you for truth. In your name, amen.